Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah. This is the 2021 edition. We're in Lesson 9, and this is Session 34. So let's go ahead and review Session 33. In Session 33, we talked about Jewish evangelism principles, highlighted by Pastor Robert Murray McShane. He was a Scottish pastor of the 1800s. In 1839, McShane was sent to Israel, to Palestine, on a mission of inquiry to the condition of the Jews. This led subsequently to the establishment of missions to the Jews by the Church of Scotland and by the Free Church of Scotland. His report of the mission is the document Our Duty to Israel, preached November 17, 1839, in which he emphasizes 5 points of Jewish evangelism. We have a duty to Israel because judgment will begin with them. Not only do we have a duty to bring the gospel to them first, but we have a duty because they will bear judgment first. Secondly, we have a duty to go to Israel because it is like God to care first for the Jews. So if God cares first for the Jews, we should emulate God's concerns as well. We have a duty to Israel because there is peculiar access to the Jews. That's because Israel is scattered all over the world, and many churches have access to Jewish people, and so should reach out to them. Fourthly, we have a duty to Israel because they will give life to a dead world. When Yeshua returns and the Messianic kingdom is instituted, this world will flourish. And fifthly, we have a duty to Israel because there's great reward. There's great reward when we do God's will in God's way. Then we talked about Jewish meal customs, table customs, and I gave you this diagram, so we'll run through this diagram one more time. Here is the table for the meal, and cushions were placed around that table. It was a low eastern table, only about a foot off the ground. Now the guests at the meal would recline on the cushions. They would recline with their feet extending away from the table, left hand supporting the head, right hand free to partake of the meal. Now the master, the head of the table, reclined here. This is the head of the head of the table. And the most honored guest would recline above him to his left, and the second most honored guest would recline below him to his right. Then, in descending order of importance and honor, the rest of the guests would be seated around the table in clockwise fashion, each seat being less important and less honorable until we come to the foot of the table here. So the head of the table, the most important seats are on the left side of the diagram, and the least important seat is the foot of the table on the right side of the diagram. And here is a diagram, a drawing that clearly presents this to you. You see the men laying on their left side, left hand supporting the head, right hand free to partake of the meal. And then we have the master of the banquet here, and the most honored guest of the banquet here, and the second most honored guest at the banquet in this position. Now the issue that Yeshua dealt with was the issue of humility. Say you were invited to a feast, and you decided that you should sit here because you're important enough to be up in at this seat. But the head of the table might come to you and say, make way for this man. He might have invited someone else who he feels he should honor by putting him in the seat you've chosen. And that forces you to go down to the foot of the table. That humiliates you in the eyes of all the other guests. So not only Yeshua, but the rabbis both say it's better to seat yourself at the foot of the table. And then the head of the table might say to you, friend, come up higher. And if you get to move up higher, then you're honored in the sight of all the other guests. So humility, practice humility. Don't practice arrogance. Then we talked about the parable of the Great Supper and the meaning of the parables, a number of points. First of all, the preparer of the supper is God. And the method of preparing the supper was the ministry of the prophets. The declaration that the supper was now ready came by means of John the Baptist and Yeshua. Those who were bidden were the Jewish leaders of that generation. They rejected the invitation when supper was ready. Now the feast will be for those who have need of it. The ones sent out into the streets and lanes of the city would refer to the Jewish Christians who were brought in. And then, when they are in and there's room, the servants are sent out again, and this time to the borders of the city and to the highways and hedges of the country. And these are the Gentile believers, Gentile Christians who are brought in. Then we talked about discipleship. A disciple, defined it. It translates the Greek word learner. A disciple is an apprentice or pupil attached to the teacher or movement, one whose allegiance is to the instruction and commitment of the teacher or movement. So we all need to be disciples of Yeshua, committed to his instruction and his commitments. And that's the point of our Hadavar motto, study hard, keep growing. The reason why we want you to study hard is because the more you know the Bible, the better you know the Bible, the better you can walk the Bible as a disciple of Jesus. All right, that brings us to the new material. We are in Lesson 9, page 42, or Section 168, the story to teach the danger of wealth. So Yeshua continues on with this subject of money. We pick it up in verse 14. Now, the Messiah's attitude toward money is going to provoke a conflict with Pharisaism. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So these Pharisees mocked him. These particular Pharisees ridiculed him. Messiah responds by deviating from the subject of money briefly to point out four errors of Pharisaism, four problems in this movement. First of all, they were characterized by an attitude of self-exaltation. They were a bit arrogant, verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So their attitude is off, totally off base. Verse 16, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." So the second error is that Pharisaism is actually blocking, impeding entrance into the kingdom. Now, the era of the law and the prophets lasted until John the Baptist. And from that time on, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and every man enters violently into it. So everyone who does make it in has to go through a violent struggle with Pharisaism to break the shackles of Pharisaism and its traditions. You have to break those shackles in order to get in. And this is often very true today. Tradition can have a very, very strong pull on Jewish people even today. Error number three is verse 17. "But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." His point here is that the law is authoritative, strong, and superior to the traditions of the Pharisees. You see, Pharisaism more or less does away with the law by its reinterpretation through the Mishnah, the traditions of the Mishnah. But the Messiah's attitude is to fulfill, not to reinterpret. All right, let's move on to verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now, an example of this conflict between the proper and improper interpretation of the law is the issue of divorce. What does the law say about it? What does the tradition say about it? What is a proper or improper divorce? Now, I'm not going to comment on this now. We'll talk about this later when we have a full basket full of data. So we'll just leave that in abeyance for right now. Yeshua will now return to the subject of the Pharisaic errors regarding money by telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is atop of page 43 in your outline. Now, this is not a parable. Some call it a parable, but it is not. It is a real event. It is a story. Remember, it is not called a parable, and in parables, you usually don't have proper names, but here, two very specific individuals are named. So this is a real event that's transpired, a real story, a story of a rich man and a beggar. Let's pick it up in verse 19. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man, Lazarus, was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, remember the Pharisees' view. Riches equals divine favor. God is blessing you financially, and this means you're favored by God and you're assured of an entrance into heaven. But Lazarus is not a rich man. Lazarus is a beggar. There was much question whether he would ever make it to heaven. God obviously doesn't favor him. He probably won't make it into heaven. Poor beggar. Verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. So both of them experience and go through the normal human experience of death. Verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And said, Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. Now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. So, the opposite happens. That was expected. The opposite to what was expected and anticipated happens. Now, during this period, nobody went directly to heaven. While the Old Testament sacrifices were sufficient to keep you out of hell, they were insufficient to get one into heaven. So everybody, good or bad, went to the same place, a place in Hebrew called Sheol, and in Greek, Hades. It's the same place, same thing. And the place has two compartments. One is a place of torment, and the other has two names, Abraham's bosom or paradise. Here it's called Abraham's bosom. Now the rich man should have gone to paradise according to Pharisaism, but he ends up in torment while Lazarus ends up in paradise. And please note, the text tells us that they can see each other and they can communicate with each other, but they cannot pass from one side to the other. See, the rich man asks Abraham if Lazarus could come over and give him one drop of water to greatly relieve his torment. But there is a great gulf, a great chasm between them, and one cannot cross over to the other under any circumstances. And here's a nice illustration of Sheol or Hades. At the bottom of the illustration, you see the rich man in the place of torment, calling out to Abraham. Then there's that kind of that black area between the two. That's the great gulf. And then on the top part of the illustration, you see Abraham speaking to the rich man, and you see Lazarus in the background. So I thought this was an interesting portrayal of Sheol or Hades. All right, verses 27 and 28. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that they may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. So the rich man makes another request. Can Lazarus be resurrected so he can go to the rich man's brothers and warn them that they too might end up here? Verse 29 and 30. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So Abraham's response is that the scriptures are sufficient to give them the knowledge they need. So note how important the Bible is, students. Notice how important it is. It's not a casual book. This book gives us information regarding our eternal destiny. So pay attention to it. The rich man says they won't listen to the scriptures, but if they see resurrection, something spectacular, that'll convince them. And the answer comes in verse 31. And by the way, turn to page 44 in your outline. So verse 31. And he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So the resurrection from the dead That amazing miracle won't persuade them either. Now, it's not an accident that the one requested to be raised from the dead is named Lazarus. It is not the same Lazarus who will be resurrected from the dead. The Lazarus who will be resurrected in section 171 was not a beggar. He owned a house. But the name is the same, and that's significant. Now, the story makes two points. Number one, it counteracts the Pharisaic concept that wealth assures entrance into heaven. But it goes well beyond that. Ever since the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua, when the leadership kept asking for a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign, he kept telling them that they would receive no more signs but one, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. Now, as we previously stated, the sign of resurrection is to be given to Israel on four occasions. The first sign of resurrection will be the resurrection of Lazarus, which happens in sections 170 and 171. But in this paragraph, it's a warning is being given. It's a warning that the first sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Lazarus, will be rejected. Resurrection from the dead by itself will not persuade anyone. You see, the resurrection is incredibly significant. But miracles do not necessarily persuade people of the truth. Now, the reason for the rejection of the first sign of Jonah is that they do not believe Moses and the prophets. That's the point. They believe the sages, the rabbis, just like the rich man's brothers didn't believe Moses and the prophets. So a Lazarus will be resurrected, but they will not believe though one rise from the dead. So again, riches will not guarantee entrance into the kingdom. And so Yeshua has taught three lessons concerning stewardship. Now he'll move on to lesson number four. And by the way, there's an article on Sheol for you on page 45. All right, let's move on to lesson 9, page 46 at the top of the page, section 169, four lessons on discipleship. We'll move on to Luke 17 here, Luke 17, 1 through 10. Three of those lessons are relating to forgiveness, and one lesson will be relating to service. So we have instructions regarding forgiveness given to the disciples. Yeshua teaches in verses 1 and 2. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." So first of all, be careful not to give offense. Don't give offense. But on the other side of the coin, to balance it out, verses 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So don't give offense, but be responsible in the way that you handle offense. Handle it properly, according to Matthew 18:15 and following. You know, when you speak the truth in love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, speak patiently, speak kindly, speak the truth in love. All right, let's move on to verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, "I repent," forgive him. So the principle of unlimited forgiveness is again repeated. And now we come to instruction regarding service, and we have three sub-points. We begin in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith. Increase our faith." You know, the implied question here is, how do we increase our faith? We want to become disciples, but our faith needs to grow. So Messiah answers, first of all, in verse 6. And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." So part of the answer, the first element of the answer, is exercise trust. That's the first thing you do. Be simple and earnest in the faith you have now and trust in God's power. You know, your faith may be tiny now, but God's power is huge. So he's telling us, we are not told to have great faith in God. We are told to have faith in a great God. So you don't have to muster up some kind of great faith in your life that's not there yet. Just trust a great God. We're not told to have great faith in God. We're told to have faith in a great God. All right, that's the first part of the answer, exercise trust. The second part of the answer is in verses 7 through 9. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So the second point is exercise submission. Remember the relationship between a master and a servant. God is our master. We are the servants. So practice obedience, practice humility. Do what Messiah commands you to do. And though the servant has done the work, he's only done what is necessary for the servant to do. Practice humility. All right, the third aspect of the answer is verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So the third aspect, number one, exercise trust. Number two, exercise submission. Number three, exercise involvement. Faith is increased by being involved in the work of the Lord. Underline those words do and done in your harmony or in your Bible. We will not increase our faith by trying to go through a period of meditation and prayer and working it all up inside. The way our faith increases is to be involved in the work of God, doing His work. The reason why? When we're involved in the work of God, we will see God working. When we're involved in the work of the Lord, we'll see the Lord working. I've experienced that in my life. When I've done Bible book tables at university campuses, I've seen great things happen simply because I got involved on a certain level. You know, if you're involved in the work of the Lord, you'll see the Lord at work. And when you see the Lord working, that's going to naturally increase your faith. Okay, we're now at a place where we can share some thoughts of application. The theme I chose was lessons from the Messiah, and we learned a good number of lessons in this section. 9 of them, entrance into the kingdom, the lesson on true Sabbath rest, the lesson on humility, a lesson in respect for people, a lesson in discipleship, a lesson regarding God's attitude toward sinners, a lesson in wealth, a lesson in forgiveness, a lesson now in service. So let's get personal now. What lesson is God teaching you today? One of these 9 lessons? Or another, a different lesson. Write down the lesson God is teaching you today. That's the important thing. And then go beyond noting the lesson. Develop a plan of action. How can you make this lesson a practical part of your life? How can you make this a practical part of your life? I had to do that when we started our Bible book table on a university campus. You know, we knew that we should reach out to those university kids. And so we followed that instruction from the Word in evangelism, and we went ahead and set up a Bible book table, and we saw kids come to faith. You know, we did a practical application of the lesson in evangelism, and we saw God working, and therefore our faith was greatly increased. The whole team's faith was greatly increased. All right, let's move on to lesson 9, page 48. We're in section 170, dealing with the sickness and death of Lazarus. We move over now to John 11. Now, this incident is very rich, and I know that my handling of it in this study will seem shallow. But remember, a detailed study of this paragraph belongs to a study of the book of John. And the study of the book of John is not our purpose. We're studying an overall view of the life of Messiah. So, in this section, we'll see the 7th of John's 7 signs. We'll see the 5th of John's 7 I ams. I am the resurrection and the life in section 171. And we'll view another example of John's sub-theme, the conflict between light and darkness, in verses 9 and 10. All right, let's pick it up with the death of Lazarus in the first 16 verses of the chapter. The location is Bethany, and there are two Bethanies on the map. There is Bethany beyond the Jordan, That's on the east side of the Jordan River. That's one Bethany. And by the way, Yeshua is in that area right now. He is in Perea, somewhere in the area of Bethany beyond the Jordan. But he's going to go to Bethany in Judea. That's the other Bethany, Bethany in Judea. That is his goal in this paragraph. All right, let's pick it up in verses 1 through 3. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So word is sent to Yeshua from Lazarus' family that he's ill, deathly ill. And the purpose for this message is to get Yeshua to come right away and heal him. They realize Lazarus is very, very sick. This is a 911 call. This is a 9/11 call. Get here as soon as you can. Heal him. How does Yeshua respond? Verse 4. But when Yeshua heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So this sickness is not for the purpose of death. Lazarus will die, but it has a deeper purpose. Yeshua has been promising the nation that they will receive one more sign, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection, and when this miracle is performed, it will be for their benefit. So the sickness of Lazarus is not for the purpose of death. He will die, but he will become the first sign of Jonah. Unless we understand that, verses 5 and 6 make no sense. Now, Yeshua loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, then he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now is an important word. Because he heard that Lazarus was sick, Jesus made no movement toward Bethany. He stayed right where he was for 2 more days. He stayed there long enough to give Lazarus time to die. This would seem to make no sense. If he loved them, you know, and he loved Lazarus, this doesn't seem to make any sense unless we see the purpose behind it. All right, let's pick it up in verse 7. After this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Yeshua then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Verse 14, Lazarus is dead. So only after this will he now move to Judea from Perea. The disciples know the danger because it will put them under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. And good old Thomas, he's faithful. He's a faithful pessimist. He makes the obvious comment in verse 16. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Well, Thomas may be a pessimist, but this is a statement of commitment and faith. He's a pessimist, but these are words of loyal devotion. His fears were not unrealistic. That means he's possessed with courage as well. And in this instance, he takes the leadership lead. So Thomas shines here in verse 16. All right, in lesson 9, page 49 of the top of your outline, we come to section 171. Lazarus is raised from the dead. John 11:17-44. So they return to Bethany. Yeshua leaves Bethany beyond the Jordan, that area, that territory, and he goes to Bethany in Judea. And here's a picture of Bethany in the late 1800s. I think I've shown you this picture before. Again, another picture of Bethany, probably the late 1800s, when photography was just getting going. And like I said, Bethany in the late 1800s probably didn't look very much different from Bethany in the first century. Probably looked very, very similar to what we see here. So now we begin with a confrontation between Jesus and Martha in verses 17 through 27. So let's pick it up on verses 17 through 24. So when Yeshua came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Yeshua was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. And Martha then said to Yeshua, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Yeshua said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Now, in verse 19, we read a reference to Jews coming and consoling Mary and Martha. This is a reference to sitting Shiva. Shiva means 7. It's a Jewish custom for the mourner to remain at home and mourn for 7 days while friends visit and comfort and pray with the mourner, etc. There's an article on sitting Shiva, page 49, top of your outline. All right, let's go back to Jesus and Martha. You know, Martha knows his power before death. She does not yet recognize his power over death. And he responds with his famous comment, verse 25. Yeshua said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" He's trying to teach her that his power is unlimited. He's trying to teach her that he has control over death. The one who is a believer may die physically, but he will never die spiritually. Furthermore, having died physically, he or she will live again and never die again. So Martha's confession of his messiahship comes out in verse 27. But she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he that comes into the world." So she recognizes his messiahship, but she cannot comprehend the extent of his authority and power. Now you're on page 50 of your outline, page 50. Now we come to a confrontation between Jesus and Mary. We've looked at Jesus and Martha. Now we look at Jesus and Mary. We pick it up in verse 28 through 31. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher's here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Yeshua had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, Martha recognized Yeshua's power before death, but not over death. Mary's in the same boat. Like Martha, she doesn't recognize his power over death, only his power before death. Verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Yeshua was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So in the statements of both sisters at this point, there's a tone of rebuke for not coming when he first got the message. You didn't hurry and get here. If you had hurried and gotten here, Lazarus would still be living. So we've seen the interaction between Martha and Mary, and now we come to Jesus and Lazarus. We're in the middle of page 50. We pick it up in verse 33. When Yeshua therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Yeshua wept. And so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Now, the weeping that the people are doing and the weeping that Yeshua will do in verse 35 is not the same Greek word. When Mary and the people are weeping, they are wailing loudly. This is Middle Eastern mourning. This is a young Arab. This is a young Arab wife mourning the death of her husband. This is the style of mourning in the Middle East, wailing loudly. So that's what the people are doing. But there's a different Greek word used for Jesus, and the meaning of that Greek word is that he shed silent, quiet tears. Yeshua wept. Silent, quiet tears. Yeshua wept. Verse 38. So Yeshua, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Now that Greek word translated deeply moved means to be angry. When he saw the misery that death brings to people, he was angry at death, angry at sin. And so they arrive at the tomb. Now here is a photograph of Lazarus' tomb, again taken in the probably late 1800s. It's been colorized through watercolors there. But here it is today. It hasn't changed much, has it, in the last few hundred years? This is Lazarus' tomb as you might see it today. Here's the entrance of the tomb of Lazarus. This is the modern street level. You have to go down a couple of flights of stairs to get into the tomb itself. And so here's the entrance of the tomb of Lazarus from the modern street level. You go down one set of stairs, then you go down another set of stairs, and then you're in the tomb. This is the tomb of Lazarus at the ancient street level. Now, among the ones standing around and wailing are those in verse 37. Let's look at verse 37 again. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man also from dying? These are the people who witnessed the miracle of the man born blind. We covered that earlier. That's a messianic miracle, healing a man born blind. They witnessed that miracle. So healing common sicknesses is not a messianic miracle in Jewish thinking. So certainly if he could do a messianic miracle, why could he not do a minor miracle of healing to keep Lazarus from dying? So they have a critical spirit. Verse 39, Yeshua orders the stone taken away, but Martha answers. This is, by the way, on page 51, verses 39 and 40. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Yeshua said to her, didn't I say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So the body will be stinking. It's 4 days. He's been dead 4 days. He's deteriorating. He's stinking. So we're in the middle of the 7 days of sitting Shiva. Now, these 4 days are very important in light of Jewish theology. In Jewish theology, at death, the spirit hovers over the body for 3 days. And so there's a possibility of resuscitation. But on the fourth day, the spirit departs to Hades, Sheol Hades. So in Jewish thinking, being the fourth day, there's no hope of resuscitation. Here are some examples of that thinking. The Midrash, Genesis Rabbah 100, verse 7. Bar Kappara taught, until 3 days after death, the soul keeps on returning to the grave, thinking that it will go back into the body. But when it sees that the facial features have become disfigured, it departs and abandons the body. And then Midrash Leviticus Rabbah 18:1. Rabbi Abba ben Rabbi Papai and Rabbi Joshua of Siknin said in the name of Rav Levi, for 3 days after death, the soul hovers over the body, intending to re-enter it. But as soon as it sees its appearance change, it departs. As it is written, when his flesh that is on him is distorted, his soul will mourn over him. So when his face is distorted from death, then the soul leaves, according to this, their theology. Bar Kappara said, the full force of mourning lasts for 3 days. Why? Because for that length of time, the shape of the face is recognizable, even as we have learned in the Mishnah. Evidence to prove a man's death is admissible only in respect to the full face, with the nose, and only by one who has seen the corpse within 3 days after death. So there's some comments about this rabbinic belief. So, who is the miracle performed for? Is it performed for Mary? Is it performed for Martha? Verse 41 and 42. So they removed the stone. And then Yeshua raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. So the miracle is not for the multitude. Is not for Mary and Martha. Let me say that again. The miracle is for the multitude. It's not necessarily for Mary and Martha. We're in the middle of page 51, by the way. This is the miracle that he's been promising as a sign to them. It's unlike other miracles. This is the first sign of Jonah. And say they must respond to this sign. This is a claim to messiahship and deity. And so Martha goes ahead and obeys Yeshua, and she says to the, and probably the men that were there, go ahead, remove the stone. Because she obeys Yeshua's command to her to remove the stone. So now we come to the resurrection of Lazarus in verses 43 and 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Yeshua said to him, unbind him and let him go. And by the way, we're at the bottom of page 51. Now, there are two schools of thought regarding grave clothes, two basic positions. Number one, that the Jewish corpses were buried in a burial shroud, meaning a large piece of linen, probably wrapped up in a shroud like that. But the other school of thought feels that the body was wrapped in strips of cloth, and so the text indicates that Lazarus was bound in these strips of cloth, like this picture shows here. Lazarus, come forth. I like this picture. There's Lazarus in his strips of cloth being raised up. Now, I want to say a word about Martha and Mary there. See them back in the corner there, just surprised to death there. Martha was the practical-minded believer who serves God. Mary is the theologically-minded believer who worships God. Now in section 142, Mary shined. She shined brightly. She sat at Yeshua's feet and absorbed his teaching and had fellowship with him. In this section, I feel Martha shines brightly. Why? Because she obeyed. Yeshua told her, Martha, remove the stone. And so she had the stone removed. She obeyed in spite of the stench. She didn't want to do it. So she was the one who obeys. She's the practical believer. So we have the practical-minded believers and the theologically-minded believers, and both aspects of faith are needed. Both aspects of faith are used by God. God used both Mary and Martha. All right, lesson 9, page 52 at the top of the page. We come to section 172. The decision of the Sanhedrin to put Yeshua to death. We're still in John chapter 11, and we'll pick it up on verse 45 with the two responses to the raising of Lazarus. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. So first, some respond in faith, but others don't. Others have a leadership complex in verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Yeshua had done. They told the Pharisees. They reported this to the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees know that this is the promised sign. They know they need to respond. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So the Sanhedrin meets. It's made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And the problem is what to do. This movement is unstoppable. If they let him alone, men will believe him, and the Romans will take away our place and our nation. And so now we see the real reason for rejecting Yeshua: loss of personal position, loss of authority, power, and prosperity. Just like the rejection of John the Baptist. The rejection is for personal reasons. The formal charge is something else. He's demon-possessed. But the real reason is a rejection for personal reasons. Verse 49 and 50. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.'" So Caiaphas tells them what to do in spite of the many signs. Now we're going to skip ahead to verse 53 here. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." That's the conclusion of the Sanhedrin. That's what Caiaphas was advising them to do. Now, the gospel writer John, sees irony in the closing stages of the life of Messiah. Irony number one: the words of Caiaphas are absolutely true. One man will die on behalf of the nation. Caiaphas meant it from the political point of view, but God meant it from the spiritual point of view. So Caiaphas is prophesying, verse 51 and 52. "Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Remember, God is not honoring the man here. Caiaphas is not an honorable, righteous man. He's not honoring the man here. God is honoring the office, the position of high priest. And so because he's honoring the position of high priest, the words are God-given revelation. So the Sanhedrin will carry out their rejection to a further degree. Now we're in page 53 of your outline. Now, during the initial rejection in Matthew 12, they claimed that Yeshua was not the Messiah on the grounds of demon possession. That's the official reason. Now, at the final rejection, they sentence him to death. Verse 54. "Therefore," because they sentence him to death, they've reached their decision. "Therefore, Yeshua no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." So Yeshua leaves Bethlehem for Ephraim. Here's Bethany near Jerusalem, and here is Ephraim. Ephraim's about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. So he just goes up the road a ways, takes a right-hand turn, and he stays at Ephraim. The next time he enters Judea, it will be for the purpose of dying. All right. Lesson 9, page 53, in the middle of the page on your outline. Section 173, the healing of 10 lepers while passing through Samaria and Galilee. We pick it up in Luke 17. So we begin with the personal witness to Caiaphas in verse 11 through 19. Verse 11, "While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee." So Yeshua now has left Judea. Here is Samaria to the north, and to the north of Samaria is Galilee, and there's one little area where the two borders overlap. So he's left Ephraim, and he's gone through Samaria, and he's now in that region where the two borders between Samaria and Galilee overlap. And from this point on, he's moving toward Jerusalem for the final time. So verses 12 and 13. "As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, 'Yeshua, Master, have mercy on us.' So 10 men approached. They're all lepers. Now remember, the healing of a leper is a messianic miracle. The last time he healed one leper, and then he sent him to the priesthood. And that resulted in 8 days of investigating of the healing. That healing meant Yeshua was claiming to be the Messiah. This time he heals 10 lepers. Verse 14. And he said to them, and when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And they were going, and as they were going, they were cleansed. And now 10 will approach Caiaphas. And 10 times over, he will have to investigate the nature of these healings. And 10 times over, the verdict will be the same. They were healed by Yeshua. There almost seems to be comic relief here. It seems to be Yeshua's sense of humor. He's just ramming the point home now, 10 times. The very man who has rejected his messiahship must now do the investigation. And 10 times, he's going to be faced with the evidence that Yeshua is the Messiah. But you know, all this points out Yeshua's love, because over and over and over again, he's appealing to the leaders of the nation to repent of their rejection. All right, we're on page 54 of your outline, and we come to a lesson in thankfulness. So of the 10, only one comes back to thank him, and this is a Samaritan. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. So you know, only one comes back. Verses 17 through 19. Then Yeshua answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." So it was the faith of all of them that had healed them, but only one gives thanks. And God appreciates thankfulness. In fact, I have an article in your notes, page 54 and 55, on thanksgiving. We need to always be thanking God. He very rarely gets thanked by people. Then we get a new lesson on the form of the kingdom. The third lesson here, the form of the kingdom. The first lesson was the personal witness to Caiaphas. The second lesson is the lesson in thankfulness. And now the lesson on the new form of the kingdom in verses 20 and 21. We're at page 55 at the bottom of your outline. Page 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." So the kingdom is now among you, or in your midst. This is a result of the rejection of his messiahship. The messianic kingdom will not be set up at this time. The mystery form of the kingdom will be set up, not the visible messianic kingdom. The messianic kingdom, the kingdom that he's setting up now, does not come with observation. It's not located in one place. It's among him. It's the mystery form of the kingdom. And during the mystery form of the kingdom, the king is physically present, but he's ruling in the hearts of his subjects. Now, I gave you a chart back on lesson 6, page 6, lesson 6, regarding the mystery kingdom. So let's review the mystery form of the kingdom quickly. Quick review. What is a mystery? In Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 10, we learned that a biblical mystery is a truth concealed in Tanakh, in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Covenant, the Brit HaDashah, for the first time. Also refer to Colossians 1, 25 and 26. So something hidden, something that has to be revealed. That's a mystery, a biblical mystery. The definition, conditions on earth during the king's absence. That's a preliminary definition of the mystery kingdom. Conditions on earth during the king's absence. It's explained in the parables of Mark 4, Matthew 13, and Luke 8. It is not the eternal kingdom, but it's limited to the time between the first and second coming. So it's not eternal in nature. 3, it's not the spiritual kingdom because it includes believers as well as unbelievers. It's not the Messianic kingdom, because the king is present during the Messianic kingdom, and the Messianic kingdom was no mystery. It's not the Messiah's congregation, the church. It includes the Messiah's body and much more. The time gap between the first and second comings of the Messiah is revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures, but not the existence of the church during that time. For example, Psalm 110 verse 1 reveals the time gap. So an expanded definition of the mystery kingdom. Conditions on earth during the king's absence. The king is absent, but he's ruling in the hearts of his followers. All right, so at this point, Yeshua begins moving to Jerusalem for the final time. He now turns south, goes down the Jezreel Valley, back into Perea, and then he's circling around in Perea, and his ultimate destination then, of course, is Jerusalem. He will go to Jerusalem for the final time. All right, looks like we're running out of time here. We're now in sections 174, and this begins a series of instructions regarding the Son of Man's coming, the second coming. And I have a lot of material to cover in section 174. So we'll go ahead and call it quits for this session. And we'll pick it up with instruction regarding the Son of Man's coming, the instructions regarding the second coming. I think you'll be very interested in that, especially if you are appreciative of eschatology and biblical prophecy. All right, so let's pick it up next session. I'm very happy that you've been our students in this session. I'm always grateful that you come and take part in our classes on the from Hadavar Messianic Ministries, especially this very, very important class on the Jewish life of the Messiah. So, thanks for coming. We hope to see you next session. Lehitraot. We'll see you later. Lehitraot.